shall we open to John chapter 2, John chapter 2. And read as follows. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins of seed. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servant which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. Shall we pray? Again we are thankful for thy revelation, and only thy Spirit can convey unto us various aspects in this portion of thy word. Bless thy people. They have made an effort. They have come. And we remember when there was a multitude that followed, thou didst say, send them not away hungry, but give ye them to eat. And we feel, we who are privileged to be thy instrument for this, that time, that how can we? It's impossible. And we pray that the faithfulness of thy Spirit and thee might minister to each of us to the extent that we obey what we have been given. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Doctrinally speaking, there are many truths in the first chapter leading into chapter 2. In the first chapter, we notice in verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And that's what took place initially when the Spirit of God gave us a glimpse of him who died for us, and we saw ourselves as sinners, and the Savior became our possession. Then there's not only the time when we were justified, but then there's a process that is called sanctification. And we notice it again where it tells us that the next day, the first one was elsewhere. I'm getting this mixed up. But here in verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. There are truths here that are true in our own experience. We have seen the Lamb of God in relationship to our sins. But seeing him or scrutinizing him or discerning him for himself is sometimes a battle because so many other things enter in. And therefore, our vision, meditation of him is blurred. But when we behold him, there comes to pass an intimacy where we finally desire to abide with him, and it's fructified by our going down to the compulsion of knowing him to make him known. And that is the process of sanctification, where we know him personally and therefore witness concerning him to others. But then there's another day, and it's the final day, and it's in chapter 2, verse 1, our glorification. Justification when we see him as our Savior, sanctification when we see him as Lord of our lives, and glorification when we shall be with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here in chapter 2 and verse 1, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, a miracle had not been performed for approximately 450 years. You heard, I'm sure, of the 400 silent years that took place when the Old Testament revelation closed, and then the New Testament revelation came to pass. But approximately 50 years before that, the last miracle was manifested in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. At last, the Lord God speaks, manifests himself, and the first miracle takes place in Cana of Galilee. Why Cana, that despised place? And the Jews thought very little of it. In fact, they treated it with contempt. And there is a principle in the Word of God that which is contemptible in the eyes of man is very meaningful to the heart of God. And it is there that he manifests forth his glory. It's a principle that we have to learn constantly, that they comparing themselves among themselves are not wise, but whom the Lord commends. And so it is, he takes that which is low and lifts it up by giving his presence there, manifesting forth his glory. I cannot forget, I will never forget, until I see the Lord face to face, that he has saved me from rags to riches. And as I said previously, my trousers were threadbare and I had to put paper in. My shoes were threadbare and I had to put paper in. And there I was mangy, not wanted, having a record, not knowing which way to turn. And it pleased God for his own reason to manifest himself there to me. And one of these days, as with you, we shall be at the wedding feast, and that robe, bring forth the best robe, put shoes on his feet, kill the fattest calf, but thank God the Lamb of God was already slain, assuring us that that which is merely an object lesson in verse 1 of chapter 2 will soon literally come to pass. Oh, wedding feast. And it's a marvelous thing to realize, which I did not in former years, and even when I was married, to realize the fact that no marriage has any worth, can be happy without the presence of Christ there. And so we notice they invited him, and his presence was there. He turned from a bidden guest to a giving host. And there the joy is maintained amongst them. And so it is when the Lord Jesus Christ is bidden as a guest, the unseen guest, there he will take the place of giving unto us, and we notice the joy, humanly speaking, because the wine failed, the joy continues, but on a higher plane, to a greater degree. We also notice this, that both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And we ask ourselves, why in so few places in the gospel account, when he was here in the days of his flesh, why did he go to so few places? He raised up the widow of Nain's son, but we never read that after performing that miracle and restoring to that heartbroken mother her joy, that we do not read that they invited him. He healed a centurion slave. He healed a nobleman's son, but we never read that they invited him in. They were recipients of his mercy, of his grace, and there was blessing in their lives. And why they did not invite him in is a conjecture whenever we try to explain it. But the fact is, they did not invite him in spite of the blessing. But he always went when he knew hearts were open to him. So in the 12th chapter of John, he was coming to the house there where Mary and Martha and her brother Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, he went there while he knew he would always receive a welcome. So here he was invited, and so he came at a time when they needed him. And because he was there, he met them in their need. It is always good to realize that the good things of this life usually fade away. The world system is very facetious. It will bless us on the one hand. It will take away, so to speak, on the other hand. It does not last, but when we invite him in, we know that that which is needed will always be provided. And there he was. They asked him to come in. And Mary was what would be called an overseer. She helped the caterer, who was the governor of the feast, the head one. She was an overseer, and it had to do with the wine. And as she was parceling out the wine, she saw that it was diminishing. And in verse 3, we read, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine." There are various reasons given as to why she turned to him. One of them, and it seems logical, quite feasible, knowing that her son, being the son that he was according to the flesh, and was always ready for any situation that was there, and as she watched him in the process of his growth, she somehow felt, and yet vaguely, that there was something altogether different about him, and somehow he would be able to meet the situation. So in verse 4 we read, "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And what did our Lord mean? I believe one of the things that he meant was this, that the awful hour to which he looked forward, and he saw himself in the hands of men, where they willed to do what they were going to do, and that he would be submissive to all that they wanted to do and do to him. It will be then at that hour, but in the meantime he came to do his Father's will, and he was not to be ordered by men. He was discourteous to her, but he said, our minds are so diametrically opposed. You are thinking of a wedding feast, no wine. And amongst Jewish people, when the culinary things are gradually diminishing and there's not enough to go around, it's a portent that the bride and bridegroom will not have a happy marriage. That's why in the bar mitzvah, when I reached 13 years of age, my father pawned what he had. They took their savings and made me a lavish feast. So the son of the covenant, who reached that age, might be blessed and no impediment enter in because the guests were not treated as they should be. And so with a wedding. And they wanted wine, but he said, mine hour is not yet come. And to be ordered about to give people a happiness because of a diminishing wine is not yet. For that which will give man true joy will take place at that hour when I will hang there. It will give them a joy that will be everlasting. This diminishes. But what they will receive from me will go on throughout all eternity. And we say to ourselves, then why did Mary turn around and say unto the servant, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it? Why was he going to perform the miracle? Was it for Mary? I don't believe so. Was it for the bride and bridegroom? I don't believe so. For when he spoke to Mary as he did, it was indicative that he was not concerned about the present situation of the bride and bridegroom. Then for whom did he perform the miracle? It will be made evident soon. His mother saith unto the servant, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. A slave at that time was a mere chattel at the whim of the master, either not being obedient to the master or being obedient to the guest, that life could be forfeited. He was bought as a slave. He could be sent forth elsewhere. And if the slave had a master who was good to him, the change might be devastating if he had another master who would not be as good. So it put these servants in jeopardy. She said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. If they wouldn't be obedient to him who was to order them about, they could have lost their position or life. On the other hand, these servants were obedient unto death, even if it meant death. And I could imagine the consternation in their mind, all the things that gyrated in their heart and mind. So we notice here, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. A firkin was equivalent to 9 gallons of water. And there were 6 water pots of clay. Clay stands for man. From the dust of the ground was he made. And then inbreathed by the breath of God, and it became not a mere soul, but a living soul. And there were the 6 water pots of clay. There must have been, I would say, approximately 125 to 130 gallons of water. Why all this water? Why put water in and bring it up to the brim? It's indicative, I believe, that there were many guests at that feast. And ere they would participate in the festivities of drinking and eating and making merry, the Jews ate not until they first washed themselves. The more profuse and meticulous the washing, the more virtuous was it, they believed, in God's sight. So they washed themselves, and these water pots were empty. Filled them, and the slave said, with water, of what good was it? They need wine and not water. He said, fill them. And they went to fetch water, put it into these water pots, filled them, and they kept on and on. Does not this man know our position and what our condition will be if we merely gave them water? They could not understand it, but they were obedient even if it meant death by not disobeying. And if they gave them water, the same thing would happen to them. What is this man doing? Has he no mercy? Has he forgotten that life has been bitter? Mere slaves, mere chattel? Has he no compassion? What is he doing to us? Fill them. And they kept on and on and on. Finally, it was 3/4 full. But he says, fill it. And they went back and got the water and filled it. Fill it to the brim. And might I bring this to our attention? Often when we look at men and women and we come in contact with them, they are like these clay vessels, vessels of clay, human clay. And what do they need? They need the water. The water, the Word of God. And as we give it to them faithfully, what will happen is that although we do the work, we do not see the results. And as we faithfully fill their beings with the Word of God, He will perform the miracle. He will turn that water into wine in their heart. And so we see it right here. They filled it. And finally, they filled it to the brim. Might I say, a ritual can never solve a reversal. And the ritual of washing their hands before they were going to partake of the goodies and the merriment at the feast, that ritual that they performed did not help the situation. The only way a reversal can be brought to pass is not by the ritual, but Christ entering in and giving impact and meaning to it. And so the reversal took place. The water was turned into wine. Do you remember in Ezekiel, the 47th chapter? And I saw the waters flowing from under the temple. And as the waters flowed, it came ankle deep. Then it came knee deep. Then it came hip deep. And then it was what? Waters to swim in. To swim in. In other words, to revel in. To enjoy. And so it is to the top. To the top. No halfway measures. To the brim. To the brim. Not the brim of disaster, but the brim of joy. And they filled it. And he saith in verse 8, he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. That is the maitre d', the overseer of the whole, the caterer of the whole shebang. And tremblingly, they who did all the work, they who fear, tremblingly, they brought the water to the government. You know, it's often said, I wonder if it was fermented wine. I wonder what kind of wine it was. Personally, I cannot believe that it was wine that would cause drunkenness. Because the Lord God Jehovah, in the Old Testament, through the prophets as well as in the book of Proverbs, would not condemn wine whereby it inflames and it incites. He would not condemn it in one place and give it in another place. It would be a contradiction. What kind of wine was it? Being that it was a miracle, it was a wine, a miraculous wine that was never tasted upon the earth. That's the kind of wine it was. And when they brought it to the governor tremblingly, in verse 9 we read, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, here these poor slaves jeopardizing their lives, being obedient to this one. And then the governor goes over to the bridegroom and blesses him for his ingenuity and his foresight that he kept the good wine till the end. He gave the commendation. He gave the adulation to the wrong party. He should have given it to the Son of God and the servants who jeopardized their lives. Do you know, here I am like a peacock with this jacket. $20. And when I sit on the platform with others, as I've had occasions to do, like a peacock, each of us begins to do his thing. We're prima donna, you know. And as I spread my peacock feathers, you know, I'm preening back and forth, woe unto any other brother who ruffles me. And then the other one gets up, and the other one. Beloved, to grow in grace is to be in such a position where you cannot defend yourself, even though the praise and the honor is misplaced and given to another. And these slaves could not open their mouths. They could not tell of the experience of fear and consternation to which they passed. All they had to do is be quiet. But what was a puzzle to the governor was not a puzzle to these slaves. For the word of God tells us, in verse 9 in parentheses, but the servants which drew the water knew. And what puzzled the one, and the secret of it that he did not understand, it was made known to the servant. And to the degree that I learn, ere the Lord takes me, that to the degree that I learn the secret of being so intimately related to him, so that one praise goes to another who does not deserve it, perhaps from my prejudicial viewpoint. And when I learn to be quiet, this parenthesis speaks very loudly in verse 9. But the servants which drew the water knew. Wise men, others may not understand the secret things that belong to God, but they who are intimately related, no matter what the cause, they are the ones who understand. If these servants were not at the source of supply, they would not have had the joy of being the vehicle that brought blessing unto others. For whom did the Lord perform this miracle? Yes, for whom? I believe he performed it for these slaves and for no one else. You say that's a little far-fetched. But on the other hand, if you recognize the fact that in the divine legislation in the Old Testament, when after the law was given, the Lord is concerned with the lowest, in the rung of society. When you turn with me to Exodus, the 21st chapter, Exodus verse 21 and verses 2 through 6, we read, "If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve thee, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him," and so forth. After giving the law, and it was the moral law, there was the social law, and it's in three parts that he gave it to them, and the ritual law. After giving them the moral law, he's concerned about the lowest ones in Israel, the servants. He does not want them to be mistreated. He wants them to be treated fairly. He wants them, the Jewish people, to realize that they were slaves in Egypt. And if they would not treat these servants as they should be treated, according to the Lord's will, they would not be blessed, and the Lord will have to chasten those who would act otherwise. If the Lord was so concerned about the servants under law, the first ones we notice here, whom he was concerned about, were these servants, and it was under grace. He was concerned about them. Therefore, it says, "But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and it was a misplaced commendation. It did not belong to him at all. But the bridegroom, from the absence of protestation, the bridegroom seems to have taken it in stride." He performed the miracle in the most unlikely place, as we read in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1 and 2. It was, "Light will come forth in Galilee of the Goyim," or the Gentiles, a despicable place. And he did it for those who were a despicable group of people, the slaves, in the lowest rung of society. Beloved, does that mean that if the Lord has blessed me or blessed you and has given us an affluent position, that we are to get rid of all that? No. No. The outward things are only in the will of God as the inward being is really brought low before him. And if we are brought low before him, it is there where the wine is really given, the true wine and the true blessing, and there is where we see his glory. Now, I want you to notice verse 10. "And saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, and that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." Isn't it like the world and its system? What does the world do? Here's what it does. The world and Satan gives us the best. And after giving us the best that it has, we experience the worst of it. And so we notice he gives first the best, and Satan gives the worst at the end. First there are pleasures of sin for a season, and then there are the wages of sin for eternity. That's how the world is. And the prince and the god who is of this world. Then I want you to notice, but with God it is different. First there is the wilderness, then there is the promised land. First there is the cross, then there is the crown. And so we notice over and over again, we are in this world system. If you were of the world would love his own, because I have chosen you out of the world hates you, for it hated me from the very beginning. Then along that line, for us, the best is not here. The best is yet to come. When John the Baptist preached this message of the kingdom, feeling that the Lord Jesus would usher in the kingdom, he says, repent and save yourself from the wrath to come. But for the believer and these Jewish believers in Hebrews, he speaks of the high priesthood of Christ. And as he speaks of this high priesthood, he tells us that in him we have the good things to come. And so it is here. First, the former wine that did not serve its purpose because it did not go on to the very end. He intervened, then it was he who gave them the best wine. And so with us. And we see the contrast here. And when he performed that miracle in Cana of Galilee, it was a summation of his whole work, because it was there that he intervened. It was there that they were blessed. It was there that the supply was given when the other was diminished. Therefore, will you turn with me to Revelation, the 19th chapter, and verse 7. And in Revelation, the 19th chapter, and verse 7, we notice this scripture. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And so we see it here. He saw his whole work. It was finished as far as he was concerned. That at this marriage feast, it was he who can give the best over against that which was inferior. And so he saw the work finished. He saw his people likened unto the bride, and he the bridegroom, and it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then I want you to notice, how do people in the world system get their wine? They squeeze it out from the earth. And as they squeeze it out from the earth, and they get their wine, while this wine to them consists of a good jar, comfort, luxury. But those things will fail. And when those things fail, they realize that the wine is gone. And when the wine is gone, they have an alternative. Either to go on in their impoverished condition, disappointed, heartbroken, or say like the younger son, who stopped committing mental suicide, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants has my father and bread to spare? I will arise and go to my father. And it is there, by looking to Jesus, when all these things fail, that we have the sweetness, that flavor, that joy that gives us what the world system cannot. Might I say it's very difficult for people who have been blessed with wealth. It is more difficult for them than for a poor person who has been conditioned not to have much. But when you lose by those things that the world system offers, and you've been comforted and enjoyed it, to come down. It's a hard thing. A hard thing, and our hearts should go out to such people with sympathy, with understanding, and yet with love to show them of riches and a blessed wine that the world system can never give. That's why we are told, look away from the world system and the things that so easily beset and cause us to stumble, looking unto Jesus, because he who begins will perfect it right to the end, no matter what the intervening circumstances. Another thing to bring out is in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And as he went up to Jerusalem, we notice it is not called as a feast of Jehovah like in the Old Testament. It is called the Jews' Passover. In other words, the Passover was degenerated. It was merely a ceremony concerning a past experience, but with no reality in the present. It was the Jews' Passover. And then we notice, he went to Jerusalem, and in verse 14, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting, as if comfortable, with no conscience bothering them, without any misgiving of the underhanded deeds that they were committing. Because when the people went to the feast, they came from all parts of the then world. And as they came, they did not bring their animals, lest along the way the animal got sick or a bone broken or disease would set in. And they could not offer that animal, so that as a matter of convenience, these who sold oxen and changes of money and the sellers of doves were there to help the people pick out their sacrifice before the Passover would begin. And they would haggle with them according to price. They bought money, the currency having the imprint of the ruler of that day. But they needed not that money to give to the temple, but a half a shekel that had nothing to do with that money. It had to be exchanged from Roman money to silver that was acceptable for the temple. And they haggled with them. Then on the other hand, there were some who would let an animal go free in the direction of moving toward the inner circle of the temple. For the closer the animal came, the more virtuous would be that sacrifice, and so they reasoned. And therefore they upped the price. And the Lord, knowing of these things, and his indignation being stirred, it tells us in verse 14, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changes of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, nothing is mentioned of the doves. The sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changes money and overthrew the table. You see, Israel forgot that she was a slave in Egypt, and they used whips on her. Now, these Israelites who felt they were free, and with all the chicanery, didn't feel any qualms of conscience, he took up those cords with which the animal was tied to a post so that it would not wander away. He took these up And he began to whip them, so to speak. He went back and forth. And as he went back and forth, he overthrew the table of the money changers. He drove out the oxen. He drove out the others, one of the doves, because the dove was for the poor Israelite who didn't have enough money to get a more expensive animal. And so in all his judgment, he is gracious and compassionate to those who have not the wherewithal, and he does show mercy. And so we notice, right here, with regard to Israel, there she was, so defiled, so decrepit, that she felt nothing was wrong what she did, so being in bondage to their own lust, again the whips were being used on them, even though free from Egypt, yet not free from oneself. And he used these as a whip against them. I want you to notice something else, and with this we close. The day is coming when Israel, who learned commercialism in Babylon, for she was an agricultural people, but she learned commercialism in Babylon. And we see to what degradation they went, using it as a religious ploy to gain money for themselves here in this text. We notice the day is coming when no longer will she be a materialistic people. For if commerce will take place, turn with me to Zechariah, the 14th chapter. And in Zechariah, chapter 14, we notice something here as to what will take place. In Zechariah, chapter 14, right to the end, here's what we see. Here it is. And in that day, verse 20, in that day shall I be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite. And his commercialism and his corrupt ways of idolatry, it will no longer be in the house of the Lord of hosts. And her worship, where the horse is standing for commercialism, getting goods or people from one place to another, or the pots, speaking of the home and in the temple, all these will be sanctified, holiness unto the Lord. Now they were damaged in the eyes of the people when the Lord overthrew the table. The money was scattered. The animals fled in every direction. And yet, they never forgot, that is, they never forgot what he did to them. And might I bring this to our attention? The law that was given on Mount Sinai, the first law is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And then it brings that love into the various spheres, and no matter in what sphere, they are to love their Lord, their God, preeminently. But if they do not so, then what will happen is that they will go to the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. And they will break the last commandment, because here we see their covetousness in amassing money. at the expense of these worshippers and in a way that was contrary to God's will. And so, if you break the first commandment, you ultimately break the last commandment. And if you break the last commandment because you didn't keep the first commandment, you will have broken every commandment that's in between the first and the last one. That is why over and over again, both John and Paul here and there tells us not to covet. For covetousness is idolatry. And the last thing that is spoken of in the first epistle of John is this. Little children, keep yourselves from what? Idols. For it is this that is a proof that we do not love the Lord our God with our whole being. Therefore, all the other commandments in between are broken. We will not love our neighbors as ourselves. We will not do these things. But when we come to know Him, we were not saved to keep the law, because there is nothing within us that can keep it. But the Spirit of God in us, taking control of the sin nature and controlling it, enters in and produces in us the fruit of the Spirit of God. And the very principles of the fruit of the Spirit of God are really contained in the commandments that were given. We keep by God's grace through the constraining of love the will of God. They, on the other hand, try to do it by rote and in their own fleshly strength. So we pass the second chapter, and we shall continue should the Lord tarry, and we hope that He does not. Then we shall know as we are known. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Thy servant is always conscious of the fact that the barometer as to how he feels, whether exalted or to the contrary, has nothing to do with it. All has to do with Thy blessed Spirit. And where Thy servant has not been as articulate as he should be, O faithful Spirit of God, we bless Thee, because Thy whole desire is to glorify the Son of God. And we're looking for that very thing to take place in each of our hearts from what was called in the Word of God this morning. Bless Thy people, encourage them, strengthen them, enable them. In Jesus' name we ask it. The name, no, we don't like Jesus. We know He was human, Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.